If you've been a Christian for very long, you know that one of the things that Christianity is supposed to be about is joy, right? Supposed to be joyful people. And the New Testament spends a lot of time talking about the joy that is part of the Christian life. Paul talks about it in Romans, Romans 14, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace. So joy is supposed to be a big part of our Christian experience. In John 17, Jesus is at the end of his ministry, and he's praying to the Father. And he's praying about his disciples specifically. And he says to the Father, he says, reading from John 17, verse 13, he says, I am coming to you now. Speaking of him coming to the Father, he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, his disciples, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He wants his disciples to have the full measure of his own joy. Now, what is the source of Jesus' joy? Did Jesus have joy because he had great circumstances? I mean, everybody liked him. No controversy, no suffering, no problems. No, obviously that was not the source of his joy because his circumstances were terrible. None of us would choose to have Jesus' life circumstances. So what is it that this joy that Jesus wants his followers to have, but it's not a joy that's based on their circumstances? What is that? How is that possible? And I don't know about you, but I don't have that kind of joy yet. I mean, I'm still very dependent on my life circumstances as to how much joy I'm experiencing in my life. And maybe part of the reason is because my definition of joy often equates with feeling good. And I think joy is a much more substantive thing than just, am I feeling good in the moment? But nevertheless, this concept that the Bible talks about all the time, where we can have joy that's not completely subject to our circumstances, is a concept that I can get intellectually, but I think at a soul level, I still haven't grasped it yet. And so I have to ask myself, why is it that I am so affected by my circumstances? And what is it about the brokenness of this world that so often robs me of joy? Just the brokenness of this world, all the things that go wrong, the things beyond my control. Why is it that the brokenness of this world so often robs me of joy? Well, Romans 8, which is the source of our passage this morning that we're going to focus on, Romans 8 is talking about living in a broken world and how Christians are supposed to live in a broken world. And Paul talks about things like trouble and persecution, nakedness, poverty. And he says, here's how Christians are supposed to live in a world like that. Here's how Christians are supposed to live in a broken world. And verse 28 of Romans 8 is a especially well-known verse, and that's the one that we're going to focus on this morning. But Romans 8, verse 28, talks about how we can actually have joy that's not just subject to our circumstances. And so what I want to do this morning is simply make several observations that perhaps can help us to understand how this is possible. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What can we learn about joy in a broken world from this? Well, the first observation that I take from Romans 8:28 is simply this. It says, all things. It says, and we know that in all things, God works together for good. Well, what is all things? Literally, all things, everything. And what this is telling us is that all things happen to Christians. All things happen to Christians. In other words, the circumstances of a Christian are no better or no different than the circumstances of anybody else who's living in this broken world. Terrible things happen to people who love God. Terrible things happen to people who don't love God. Wonderful things happen to people who don't love God. And wonderful things happen to people who do love God. All things happen to all people. It's not as if there are certain things that believers are exempt from or a bit more protected from in this broken world. And there is nothing about loving God and serving God and being faithful to God that will protect us from all things that exist in this world. Christians are not less likely to have cancer. Christians are not less likely to get in auto accidents. Christians are not less likely to get affected by a tornado or an earthquake. Now, many Christians explicitly teach that this is not so. That if you are faithful to God, God will protect you. And that you're less likely to face the circumstances that come from living in a broken world. And whether or not that's explicitly taught, many Christians implicitly believe that to be true. That being faithful to God means I'm somehow buffered in a way that other people are not. And all I can simply say is that's not true. And if you believe that, if you believe that being faithful to God is going to buffer you in a way that other people would not be buffered, you're going to be disappointed. Because when reality hits, you're going to wonder, where's God? And I know that all of us say, well, I know everything happens to Christians just like other people. But then tragedy strikes and we find out that we're really angry at God because he didn't prevent it. And we find out that what we believed intellectually may not be what we believed at the core of our soul. This week I had a conversation with someone about this, and this person was telling me about a loved one of theirs who walked away from God somewhere in midlife. And it happened following a tragedy in their family. And the issue for this family member who walked away from God after the tragedy was, God could have prevented it. God could have prevented it. And isn't that what bugs us so much when these things happen? Is that we have this belief that God could have prevented it. Why didn't he? And what makes it really hard is that every once in a while it seems like God does prevent these things. We call that a miracle. And if he does it over here, why doesn't he do it for me? Why didn't he do it for me? I mean, if we really believed that the world was truly fixed and God never intervened, then I think we'd have an easier time dealing with tragedy. Well, God doesn't intervene in these things, so I have no expectation. But God could have, and he didn't. And we struggle with that. And so the question that this family member posed was, look, if I can't count on God to prevent tragedy, then why be faithful to a God like that? And at some level, we all have to wrestle with that question. If faith provides no buffer from a broken world, then why be faithful? And so we just simply have to say the purpose of faith in God is not to exempt us from mistakes and misfortune. The laws of nature affect believers and non-believers the same. Human error is as likely to affect a Christian as a non-Christian. The purpose of faith is not to protect us from those things, but to give us a path forward after they occur, or as they are occurring. And just to make this explicitly clear, in Romans 8:35, just a couple verses after Romans 8:28, Paul is talking about the experience of believers, and he says, okay, my talk about a broken world, my eyes aren't working, let's see. Ah, here we go. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul's listing a bunch of terrible things. And he doesn't say, isn't it great that we Christians never have to experience any of these things? We never have to experience hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, he says, we experience all these things. They just don't separate us from the love of God. Amen. But we experience all of them. And so there's nothing about the love of God that exempts us from hardship. And that's the first observation. All things happen to all people. Second implication of Romans 8:28 is this. It says, and we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him. So the second implication of this is that when things work together for good, it's because God is working things together for good. Paul does not say, and we know that in all things, things naturally or randomly work together for good. He says, we know that in all things, God causes things to work together for good. That's because things on their own in this broken world don't often just naturally or randomly come together for good. That does not lie at the foundation of the world that we live in. James talks about this. He says, when good things happen, it's because God is working in it. He says in James 1:17, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Every good and perfect gift. I could use some heavenly lights right now. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Yeah, okay. Let's see, where was I? Okay, James 1:17. Every perfect, good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. In Romans 8, going back to Romans 8, Paul talks about how the world that we live in, this natural broken world, it falls apart. Its natural state is to go from order to chaos. That's how things work. Because the world that we live in is burdened down with evil, it's burdened down with sin, and therefore everything in this world is subject to decay, to degradation, to falling apart. I mean, even as we are here in this moment, is your body getting younger and stronger and more vibrant? Okay? I didn't plan the thing with my eyes, but obviously, okay, they're getting weaker. Okay. All right. So we live in a world that just the natural state is things fall apart. They're subject to decay. I mean, it's hot out today. It's 90 degrees. So, you know, when we here in the valley, when it gets hot, one of our first thoughts is we got to get out of here, head over to the coast because it's cooler over there, right? So you head over to the coast. You're walking on the beach in the sand, and when you're walking in the sand, what are you walking in? You're walking in little tiny grains of rock. Now, when you're walking in tiny grains of sand or tiny grains of rock, what are you actually walking in? You're walking in a former mountain. Every grain of sand used to be part of a mountain. But it's all come apart, and now it's sand on the beach. Why? Because that's just the way the world is. Everything goes from structure to decay. Everything is coming apart. That's just the natural order of things. Now, there is this sentimental idea that the world we live in is evolving to a better state. It's just naturally on its own evolving to a better world, and we'll be better people, and it's going to happen naturally. The Bible would say, are you kidding me? It's falling apart. It's not naturally getting better. But this idea that the world is naturally on its own getting better is very much woven into our way of thinking. And so our assumption becomes things shouldn't go wrong. There should never be any problems in my life. There should never be tragedy. Tragedy and problems are not the way this world is supposed to work. And the Bible says, no, that's exactly the way a broken world works. Stuff goes wrong. Stuff's broken. Stuff's coming apart. And so we need to recognize that when our health is actually good, when our health actually remains intact, it's not because, oh, well, that's just the way the world works. I mean, that's a gift from God. That's something to be grateful for. All things good come from God. When we have a great job that provides a nice income and that it actually is stimulating and satisfying, it's not because, well, that's just how life is supposed to be. No, that's a gift. That's something to be, that's a blessing. You're fortunate when you have that. So everything that's good doesn't happen naturally. Everything good happens because of God. That's the second implication. Third implication from Romans 8:28 is very basic, but it basically is that although bad things happen, God somehow is able to take them and bring good out of them. Somehow he does that. And we always want him to do it quickly. Often it takes a lot longer. We give him about a week to turn something bad into good. You know, a month if we're being generous. But it often happens much longer than that. Sometimes we never even get to see the good that comes out of it. But God's working all things together for good in its totality, is what this is saying. Now, what this verse does not tell us is that bad things are actually good things. Okay? This is not saying that. This is not saying that if your retirement fund decreases by 50%, it's actually a blessing. Be thankful for that. It's not saying that. It's not saying if you get in a car wreck, it's actually a good thing. No, that's a bad thing. It really is. We're not supposed to call something bad good. That's confusion. Okay? So this verse is not teaching us to be confused. Rather, we simply need to acknowledge, and this verse acknowledges, that bad things really are bad. They really are. But even in the bad things, God is able to bring good out of them. He's just somehow able to do that. Perfect example of this is the story of Joseph. Joseph had all kinds of lousy, terrible things happen to him. You know, he's abandoned by his brothers. He ends up in slavery in Egypt. He's in the house of Potiphar, where he's an exemplary slave. He's made the head of the household. And what happens? Mrs. Potiphar tries to seduce him. He doesn't give in. He gets falsely accused, ends up in a dungeon. Terrible circumstances. Awful circumstances. Now, it would be a mistake to look at any of those things that happened to Joseph and say, oh, those are actually good things. Those are blessings. How wonderful. Falsely accused, put in a dungeon for life. That's actually a good thing. No, it's not. Certainly, Joseph didn't see anything good about them in the moment, and certainly the people who did them to him did not intend them to be good things. They're bad things. But in the big picture, God actually brought good out of what were bad circumstances and things that people intended for evil. And Joseph is actually able to say this to his brothers at the end of his life. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph says to his brothers, "Don't you see, you planned evil against me, but God used those same plans for evil for my good, as you see all around you right now, life for many people." So they were bad circumstances, they were intended for bad, but God somehow brought good out of them. Another example is Jesus standing in front of the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. And the Bible says that as Jesus is standing in front of the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus is deeply moved. He's weeping. He's crying. Now, why was Jesus crying in front of the tomb of Lazarus? Why is Jesus weeping? Because Lazarus is dead. His friend is dead. Death is a bad thing. And so Jesus is weeping over that. Jesus isn't standing there at the tomb of Lazarus thinking, why are all these people crying? Don't they know that Lazarus' death is actually a good thing? No, he's not thinking that. Jesus' response at Lazarus' tomb actually shows us that he hates death because death is a bad thing. Jesus also hates loneliness, he hates abandonment, he hates pain, he hates suffering. In fact, he hates them so much, and he calls them bad, that he actually came here to experience all those things. So that by him coming here and experiencing all those things, he could conquer evil without destroying us. Because they're bad things. And he's already at work setting things right. He's done it through Jesus. So Romans 8 verses 28 and 29, I want to go back to that. says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many believers. And so in verse 29, we see the goal toward which God is moving in all of our circumstances, whether they're good or bad. He's moving us toward a goal in our circumstances. And Paul tells us in verse 29, he talks about what that goal is that God is moving toward us in our circumstances. He says, he uses the word predestined. Now that word makes us nervous, right? Predestined. And we get nervous because we've heard about this thing called the doctrine of predestination, where God has already determined that this group of people will be saved and this group of people will be lost, and it's already determined. That's not what Paul's talking about here when he uses the word predestined. He's not talking about that. He's not trying to confuse us here by using that word. Actually, Paul is using the word predestined to comfort us, to give us hope. Because something that is predestined is fixed. It's guaranteed. And that guarantee is not subject to life circumstances. And so what Paul means here is, if you love God, then you can count on a certain promise that is fixed. You can count on a certain promise that is predetermined. It can't be changed by your life circumstances. And so the question is, well, what is this promise of God that's predestined, predetermined, fixed, guaranteed, can't be changed by my life circumstances? And the answer is, the guarantee is that everything about your life is moving you toward one thing. And he uses the word conformed. Conformed to the image of his Son. Now the Greek word that we get conformed from is the word, Greek word morpha, and it's the base of our word like metamorphosis, change, transformation. God promises to metamorphosize us, to transform us. He promises to transform our essence into the essence of Jesus. And that's what all of our life circumstances are moving us toward. The good and the bad are all moving us toward the transformation of our essence into that of Jesus. Now, to be a Christian is to be in love with the character of Jesus. To see that as the ultimate, the beautiful. And what is the character of Jesus? Well, Jesus talked all the time about love and truth. So to be a Christian is to be in love with love and to be in love with truth. Jesus also talked about courage and wisdom. And so to be a Christian is to be just wanting so much to be a person of love and truth and courage and wisdom, to want that above all things. And so this kind of character is the good thing that God is moving us toward in all of our circumstances. He uses your circumstances, whether they're good or bad, to do it. And this is fixed, it's predestined, it's guaranteed.
Hallelujah.
And at the end of verse 29, Paul makes this really clear, because he calls Christ the firstborn among all believers. The firstborn among all believers. In other words, we are all sons and daughters of God. Now, by what means did we become sons and daughters of God? Well, earlier in Romans, in the book of Romans, Paul talks about adoption. We have all, by adoption, been brought into the family of God. That is the method by which we have been made God's sons and daughters. Now, when Paul talks about this concept of adoption, he's talking about a practice that was fairly common in the first century. And it's a little bit different than the way we think of adoption today. In the Roman world, most people who were adopted were not children, but adults. You know, we adopt children, but in the Roman world, most adoptions that occurred were adults getting adopted. And usually it happened when a wealthy man who had a large estate, a large inheritance, didn't have any children, especially any male children, to pass his inheritance on to. And so his concern was, when he dies, his inheritance would basically, his estate would be divided up. Well, he didn't want that. So what he would do is he would find a trusted male, usually one of his slaves or servants, someone who'd work for him, someone who he trusted, and he would adopt that adult male as his son. And as soon as the legal process of adoption was complete, immediately that male slave, his status and his relationship to his master was permanently changed. He went from slave to being son. He went from being poor to being incredibly wealthy. And it happened in a moment. And the complete transformation that you and I long for, this character of Christ that we long to take on, it's happening, but it's happening slowly. Not nearly as fast as we want it, but it's happening, and our circumstances are a big part of that process. It's beginning now, but it won't be complete until sometime far, far in the future. But there is one thing that is complete right now, and that is our adoption into Christ's family is complete right now. It's done. We are His sons and daughters, and we have gone from poverty to wealth. All of the riches of Christ are now ours. We're not waiting for that someday. It's ours now. And as a result, we're very wealthy people. Everything that Christ accomplished has now been transferred to us. All His spiritual riches are now ours. So our adoption means that we have all the benefits of Christ. We are loved by our Father the same way that He loves Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that God the Father actually loves you as much as He loves Jesus? He does, because you're His son or daughter. We are honored in the same way that the Father honors the Son. And there is nothing about our life circumstances that can threaten that promise. Nothing about your life circumstances can change your status to the Father. So, when we say, what is the advantage of being a believer? Why be faithful if it doesn't somehow buffer us against the circumstances of a broken world? Well, the answer is, God does not promise us that we won't experience life circumstances the way everybody else does. He doesn't say, if you love me, only good things will happen to you. And He doesn't say, if you don't love me, bad things will always happen to you. He doesn't say that. The promise is that He will give us a better life. Not better life circumstances, but a better life. And He will take the bad circumstances of our life, whatever they are, and He will bring good out of them. And He will use them in the transformation of our character into that of the essence of Christ. And that will result in a better life. A life of joy, a life of humility, a life of peace. What we call the first fruits of eternal life. We begin to experience those now.